In front of you guys, you find a seat card in the pocket. If you have a prayer request, if you want a call from a pastor or an elder, if you need help with something, do let us know. That's a way we can stay in touch with you guys. Drop that in the offering as it goes by later on. Well, I feel a little bit like a junior high or a high school girl asking you this, but we've got a Facebook page we just kind of started up, and if you are on Facebook, like us. Okay, that way we can get information to you out that way. It's just another way we can make announcements and stay in touch as a church family. So I know that events will go up there, reminders about things going on. If that is of interest to you, do like that page. I don't know what else needs to be said. Just do it, I guess. Well, for the last 7 weeks, we've been going through the first chapter of James, and we called it, anybody remember what our series was? Marks of Maturity. James is writing to the Jews who have been scattered all over the known world, talking to them about what it looks like to be a dweller in the kingdom of God, what it looks like to be somebody who lives in this kingdom and acts in this kingdom. How ought we to be thinking about things? What is it to be a mature believer? Now we're going to pick up in chapter 2. James continues to talk about similar subjects. He's going to grow some of the themes that he started, but it takes the shape of some warnings to us, to the church. Warnings aren't fun to hear, but they can save us. Now we know this because we warn our children when they're little about dangerous situations. When they're young, we say, stick close to mom and dad. When we cross the street, we hold hands. If we're in a parking lot, we're watching really carefully what we're doing. Some years ago when Cole, our youngest, who's now 5, I think he was like 2, we were at a hotel, and we were all coming out of our room. We were going to go over to the elevator and head out for the day, and Cole sprints ahead. Not a big deal. We come around the corner, and the elevator doors are closed. Cole, at 2 years old, got on the elevator, which is not that big of a deal, at least when you initially think about it, like, oh, well, I mean, how far can it get? We're on the building. But when you realize that there's a lot of floors and you don't know which direction the elevator's going, you start to panic a little bit. And so we did a little bit of panic, not a major panic, just a little one. And so I forget how it happened, but another elevator came up and we're asking, and you see a little boy, and so it's like, I think he was down on the first floor. So we get down on the first floor, and he's kind of like, there's the little, I don't know, like the little room where the elevator's in. He's huddled kind of in the corner next to a table, clearly upset, crying, concerned, and it was not a good scene. Probably not a good scene for mom and dad. I think we were a little scared. Not a good scene for him because he was scared, couldn't find us, and that was a problem, right? He didn't listen to mom and dad. He didn't listen to the warnings like, stay close, don't run ahead, and he just jumped on an elevator and off he went. Well, our concern is that this little guy, separated from us, could not be protected from any kind of danger he would encounter. He was helpless out there. And just like little children in danger, our religion, we talked about last week, pure religion, right religion, or our expression of faith and our testimony as believers in Jesus Christ is in grave danger. That's why we need James' warnings. We need to pay attention to what he's saying. The first thing James warns us about is in the area of partiality. Warren Wiersbe summarizes the importance of this subject. He says, the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. Let that sink in. The way we treat people, the way we behave toward people, indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot and dare not separate human relationships from divine fellowship. And that kind of goes in what we're talking about obeying the great commandments. First is the commandment to love God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. Second commandment is to love each other as he has loved us and as we love ourselves. So the two great commandments are encapsulated in what we're going to talk about this morning on the subject of partiality. Partiality, if it's present in the church, is a breakdown in the kingdom of God. No less than that. What we want to say this morning is partiality fractures our faith, quite simply. Partiality fractures our faith. When partiality is present in the church, when it's present in how we live out our faith, it takes us apart from the inside out. Historians have observed, and as long as the church has been around, no outside force can destroy the church. It's not that powerful. Churches always get wrecked from the inside out. That's how it happens, time and time again. Well, there's a lot of verses that we're going to go over this morning, so we're just going to take it in chunks. And if you're following along in your notes, the first thing we want to recognize this is partiality fractures us internally. Partiality fractures us internally. Picking up in verse 1, James writes, "My brothers, do not hold to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ while committing acts of partiality. For if a man enters the synagogue with a gold ring on his finger, in glistening clothing, and a poor man also enters in filthy clothing, and you look favorably on the man wearing glistening clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and to the poor man say, 'You stand there or sit by my footstool,' have you not made a division in yourself and become judges with evil motives?" Well, how does partiality fracture our faith? It puts us at odds with the author of our faith. In Romans 2:11, Paul wrote, "For God shows no partiality." God doesn't do that. If we do that, we're doing something God doesn't do. And we are going against his character and his nature. James gives us an illustration to help flesh out this point a bit. And he does so using the church, okay, or a gathering in synagogue. And so in doing so, he's making it real relatable. We don't have to work really hard for an application on this one. He's given it to us. The setting is a synagogue where a case is being decided, perhaps. Maybe even a case where the rich has taken advantage of the poor, as was common at the time. This adds to the irony to this decision to give preference to the rich man who comes into this proceeding. One author notes this: "This subordinates one person to another. In contrast to the proximity of the rich person, the closeness here is even more humbling than being made to stand at a distance." That's telling him to come sit at his feet. In reality, this is a form of mockery. To these very different people, different treatment is wrongly given. So James is setting the stage. He's setting it in a synagogue. And perhaps in this synagogue, a decision is to be rendered on the community about something that has been done that's wrong. The community comes out and attends. The rich people are given good seats to observe what's going on, perhaps have their opinion heard in this proceeding. And this person who James is describing, who's guilty of partiality, says, "Yeah, just stand over there or sit here." And in doing so, making it obvious that this person was not going to have a good seat or an honored seat at this assembly. He follows this is James, with a rhetorical question. "Have you not made a division in yourself and become judges with evil motives?" Now, I have to be clear on something here. James isn't saying not to judge, okay? We're never told as Christians not to judge, just to judge equitably, with an understanding that the same criteria that we use to judge is going to be applied to us. It's the double-edged sword of judge. Now, we can't ever not judge, because you have to make a judgment in order to judge that you're not going to judge. So it doesn't work, okay? So people say, you're Christians, you're not supposed to judge people. No, we do. We make judgments all the time. The idea is that as Christians, we don't make judgments that are hypocritical or that favor one person over another, right? That's what's going on here. Now, in this context, this partial person James describes is uncertain. They're at odds with themselves. They're a doubting person, a wavering person. This bears a similarity to the double-minded man he mentioned earlier in chapter 1. In verse 6, he wrote, "Ask in faith and not doubting. For the doubting one is like a rough seas, wind blown here and there. For he should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So is the partial man. He's unstable in his ways. He's divided. Partiality brings about an internal instability because we are at odds with how God created us to be, namely whole, complete, mature. We become conflicted and contradictory in our judgments, in our reasoning, and in our behavior. In doing so, we become judges whose conclusions are morally or socially worthless, wicked, evil, bad, base, vicious, and degenerate. At this point, our motives contradict what our priorities should be as believers. And as we can see here, we are internally fractured. The language of the verse is, you can't hold on to this one thing over here and look over here. It doesn't work. Because while we might think everything is okay, we are internally fractured, hypocritical. But partiality doesn't just fracture us internally. Partiality fractures us vertically. Partiality fractures us vertically. James continues in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, did God not choose the poor in the world's eyes to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which is promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Is it not they themselves who blaspheme the honorable name called over you? James brings up the economy of the kingdom again. A few weeks ago, we talked about the rich man and the poor man. And James says this, or lays out this situation in verse 1 through 9. He said, and let the lowly brother take pride in his high status, but the rich in his humiliation. For like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with burning heat and dries out the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is lost. So it is the same with the rich in his pursuits. He will fade away. Remember that? James talking about the kingdom of God turns our economy or our sensibility, our culture's sensibility at least on its head, where we would think that the rich person was the picture of honor, that they were the person that greatly displayed the love of God. In fact, there's like whole elements of like North American Christianity that think that way. Like, wow, the best way for us to demonstrate Christianity is through our riches, through our stuff. It's called the prosperity gospel. And if you don't have stuff, if you're not financially comfortable, if you're not healthy and well, you must have a faith issue. We don't teach that here. Why? Because it confuses some things. Makes us think that we're all supposed to be good now. We're supposed to have heaven here now. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that we are to pick up our cross, that we are to die to ourselves daily, that this life here is but a breath, and that if we have all our eggs in this basket, we're in trouble. Because God is using this time on this earth with his church to prepare us for eternity, experiencing a face-to-face relationship with God. And if we think that we have to have it all here, right now, all the answers, all the health, all the wealth, we're in big trouble. That's what James is saying too. The lowly brother should take pride in his high status. Why? Because the lowly brother has the opportunity to put on display the power and the faithfulness of God. Because the lowly, poor brother or sister has nothing of themselves to commend themselves. Anything that is done through them is done through God, and it is clear that it is done through God. It is God who is at work there. Well, we said of these verses that the net effect for the humble, lowly, and meek person is a lift from his station in life in the kingdom of God. We also said that the net effect for the rich person is a humbling from his station in life, because the rich person, well, they might enjoy great status, influence, power, and prestige in our culture. When it comes to the kingdom, it's this like leveling action, right? And everybody is on the same level in terms of the eyes of God. The problem for James' audience is that they were getting an elevated status based upon a criteria that was in direct opposition to that of the kingdom of God. See, God has a purpose for poverty, and we can resent and work against that if we're not careful. This is further illustrated by three more questions, rhetorical questions, that James asks his audience. The first is this. He says, didn't God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which is promised to those who love him? Didn't he? Answer obviously being, yeah, he did. One author notes, poor persons seem to be those who cannot maintain their inherited status due to the circumstances that befell them and their families, such as debt, being in a foreign land, sickness, death of a spouse, or some personal physical accident. The opposite of rich would not necessarily be poor. Thus, in this context, rich and poor really refer to the greedy and the socially ill-fated. So some of us are going through the book of Ruth. 9:15, you're always welcome to join us. We're going to be doing that for a few more weeks. And in Ruth, we learned about some socially ill-fated people. Naomi, who moved with her husband to Moab in a time of famine in the land of Israel, only to have her husband and her two sons die while in Moab. So she returns with her daughter-in-law Ruth to Israel. At that point, socially ill-fated, with nobody to carry on the family name. But God, in that story, uses these women who have nothing to show his faithfulness and his power and put it on display for all to see. And guess what? That's not just in the lives of these women however many thousands of years ago. This is your life today. He's showing himself powerful and faithful and loving in your life. Just may not be the way you like it, right? See, God chooses the outcast, the one who has little or no way to commend themselves by the standards of this world to show his power. It's the economy of his kingdom. James asks another question. He says, aren't you oppressed by the rich? The implication is clear. Why are you seeking to favor and honor the same ones that persecute you? Partial person? The idea is that these are the ones to drag you into court, threatening to bring a form of their own perverted legal action against believers. See, it's not that James is saying you shouldn't show love to these people, but their treatment of the rich revealed that they had ulterior motives. And it sent a very clear message about the value of the poor person. That was a problem. It's not God's heart on the matter. James asks another question. Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the name by which you are called? So, three questions. Didn't God use the poor to demonstrate who he is? Aren't you oppressed by the rich? And oh, by the way, aren't these the ones who blaspheme the name by which you are called? That would be the name of God. Not only do the rich persecute you, they insult the name of the one in whom you are identified. They insult the name of the one in whom you have spiritual life. When we allow partiality, we join the ranks of those who would blaspheme our God. If not with a word, then certainly with their actions. James' question stings a little bit. Why then would these folks be honored and the poor be dishonored at your gathering? Why indeed? Doesn't make much sense. As a result, it's not hard to see how partiality fractures us horizontally. So partiality fractures us internally, it fractures us vertically, that is with God, fractures us horizontally, that is with each other. James picks it up in verse 8. If, however, you fulfill the kingly law, according to the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are exposed by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." But if you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, the great commandment is clear. Love God with your heart, soul, and mind. Love one another as you love yourself, the way that God loved you. Therefore, showing partiality makes us a transgressor against our neighbor and against God. The law here is kingly because its source is the king. And it is the law of his kingdom. To partiality, then, is more than an error of judgment or a faux pas, a breach of etiquette. It is an act of sin, a missing of the mark that is fraught with grave consequences, one author recognizes here. The key, as I see it, is in verse 10. You may behave with partiality, but the law doesn't. You break one of the statutes and you're guilty, period, says James. The idea here is stumbling over or trespassing a border, which positionally makes us transgressors. It's the no trespassing sign and stepping over the line. At that point in time, you are a trespasser. You are guilty. You may be charged. There's consequences for trespassing. Well, somebody might say that doesn't sound really fair. How is it that breaking one law is enough to make someone guilty of all the laws being broken? We have to recognize that the law is not a series of disconnected statutes. There's but one law given by one lawgiver with one will. That is God. So to break one law is to be at odds with the God of the universe, the lawgiver. When we get to this point, we have to ask the question, how do we address this issue of being at odds with God, the law, ourselves, brothers and sisters? Well, James wants us to know this. Obedience brings wholeness. Obedience brings wholeness. He says in verse 12, "Thus speak and do as by the law of liberty, coming to judge. For the judgment is merciless to those not practicing mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So we're to be doers. James has already talked about that. We are to judge rightly. We've got to judge, but we are to judge equitably and fairly. But again, this is just repeated themes. James is going to do that for us. In order to be whole and complete, we need to be obedient disciples of God. In order to avoid transgression of the whole law, one must be a doer. In verse 122, James said, "Be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of what? The word, the law. Do it, obey it, follow it. Here, James calls it the law of liberty, which might sound a little funny to us because law and liberty are two different things, right? Law is rules. Liberty is me doing whatever I want to do. It's not really the way it works. We have to have laws to have liberty. Otherwise, you have anarchy. This is just another name for one and the same law's many facets. It's not a new command. We could go back to Leviticus 19:18. Moses wrote, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord." Look at that. Second great commandment. Jesus said in Matthew 22:39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus picking up the law, commanding adherence to it. How are we to carry out this law, according to James? He says mercy is how you do it. Mercy is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It's compassion. It's pity. It's clemency. It's an awareness of the need around you and a willingness to do something about it. One author says, the perfect law of liberty produces mercy in the believer, but where no mercy is shown, no mercy can be expected, only judgment. This does not imply that showing mercy earns God's mercy, but that being merciful indicates that the person has been transformed by God's merciful grace and need not fear God's judgment. So when we act mercifully, as our Savior did, we don't have to be afraid of judgment. When we don't act mercifully, we run afoul of God's law, and we're in trouble. And at that point in time, we can expect some punishment or judgment to come our way because we have not behaved as we should. Church, we need to behave with mercy toward one another. That's not some random law. It has to do with God's character. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote, God's justice is based on his mercy. For nothing is due to any creature except because of something it already is or will be because of God's goodness. Mercy starts all God's works and grows in all that follows. God always giving beyond the measure of a creature's due. What does that mean? Mercy was present in creation. You are created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, when mercy grows and thrives in our environment, God is pleased. God is honored. We send the right picture of God. We represent him well as a church family when we show mercy to one another. What's not so hard to see how partiality fractures our faith? That causes us to be at odds with God, at odds with ourselves, and that we were double-minded people. It causes us to be at odds with one another. But maybe you're thinking, look, I'm not partial. I'd never sit in the back of this church and tell people where to sit. That's a Baptist thing, right? Yeah. No, I wouldn't do that. But let's ask some questions, okay? Do you choose who is a recipient of your kindness? Do you choose who is a recipient of your mercy and who isn't? Some people in your life, they don't get much slack. And maybe for good reason, because they lied to me before. I've been taken in by that person before. They get mercy for me. It's not going to happen. I'm not suggesting that you are naive or behave in a naive way or allow people who are unsafe or unworthy of your trust to be a huge part of your life, or that you trust them. But when it comes to our mercy and the way that we display kindness, do we employ kind of an unfair criteria? If you're like me, you may have observed that the people least likely to give grace and mercy expect it the most. And maybe you've seen that and you thought, wait a minute. You know, that person decked me a while ago, but here now they expect all the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy in the world. James is saying that's a double-minded person. Don't be that person. Don't be the person who holds everybody up to this standard. They got to impress you. They got to jump through some hoops for you to think they're a quality person. But man, when it comes to you, boy, everybody ought to just give you so much grace. Don't do that. We have to ask, too, is there any way in which wealth, power, influence impresses or motivates you? Because if that's the case, we're using a criteria for success that runs counter to the kingdom of God. It's not saying you can't be wealthy. God's provided that. He's blessed you with that. But if wealth, if power, influence, popularity, those kind of things become a criteria for your success and well-being, well, we've got a problem. Because that's not really how the kingdom works. God asks you, is there an area of your life in which you do not show mercy? right now? Is there a relationship in which you are not showing mercy? Again, we're not talking about letting people who are unsafe or unkind or untrustworthy get close to you. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there a relationship or a person in your life who you have held to an unfair standard or have pushed aside because they don't really have what it takes. They don't have power, influence, money, whatever. They don't do anything for you. There's no quid pro quo, right? That's a question. And you might have to think about it a little bit. It's a tough one. Maybe there's not. Great. But maybe you have a relationship with somebody, or there's somebody in your life who, instead of your condescension, your unkindness needs mercy, needs understanding. We talked about in weeks past how important it is to lead with understanding, to seek to understand in any relationship. We talk about that being, you know, communication 101, healthy relationships 101. But man, it's a simple thing that can get lost and forgotten. And people need our mercy just like you need theirs. And that's how God intended His church to function. Impartially, fairly, equitably, mercifully. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. You are a God who has been more than fair to us. In fact, You have withheld that which we deserve and given us that which we do not deserve. And that is salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may our lives never reflect a forgetfulness or an unwillingness to remember how much grace we've been given, how much mercy we've been given. God, may we remember that, and may that be an example for our behavior. God, You know that there are people and relationships and perhaps areas of our life that need our grace and our mercy. God, if that is the case, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would bring conviction. Help us to be merciful, gracious, fair, loving, and understanding people. Not people who employ a false criteria of Your kingdom and in doing so misrepresent You, but who accurately represent the values that are represented in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that in coming to earth, He humbled Himself, was humble with all His interactions with humanity, that He was selfless and sacrificial, that He humbled Himself even to death on a cross, and He was obedient to Your will, Father. I ask that we do the same, that we would humble ourselves under Your will and resolve to do that which pleases You and obey. God, I ask for the courage to do that. Give us the courage not only to face areas where we might not be doing what's right, but the courage to do the right thing. God, we ask this, that would be true of us. Pray this in Your name. Amen.